The reading today is from Hebrews chapter 1, and there's a typo in the bulletin. It's actually just Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. We're not going into chapter 2. So, starting at Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through him, whom also he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs.
Thanks, Frances. Frances was muchly relieved that she didn't have to go into chapter 2. Good to see you. Hi, church. How are you doing? If there is anybody visiting, and I see a few new faces around, my name's Andrew. I'm one of the pastors here. It's great to have you here. Hey, we're starting a new series in the book of Hebrews, and we're continuing our theme of discipleship. So we're not finishing discipleship. We're going to be thinking about discipleship the whole year. And what the book of Hebrews is all about is that it's written to a bunch of Jewish Christians who are thinking about giving up on their faith. They're very much considered to be a part of this strange and weird cult from the Jewish community, a cult that believes in a false Messiah, a cult that believes in a resurrected Christ. And they just think, the Jewish people actually think of these Christians as just being weird and dumb and stupid and kind of strange. And it's also getting tough and difficult to follow Jesus. So there's some hardship and some persecution coming their way, and they're wondering, is it worthwhile? And while their issues are different to our issues, I reckon those two issues are being made to feel weird and strange for believing in God and to believe in Jesus is an issue for us today, right? So we live in an increasingly secular culture where you go to your workplace tomorrow and you might be the only Christian in your workplace, and everybody else thinks you're really weird and strange for turning up to church yesterday. Or you might actually just be finding it hard and difficult and costly and challenging to follow Jesus, and you feel like you're kind of fatigued and you just can't keep on going and you want to give up. With the book of Hebrews, what it does for us, it just expands our vision and our understanding of who Jesus is. The writer of Hebrews, we don't know who it is, but the writer of Hebrews tells these Jewish Christians that Jesus is greater than the angels, he's greater than Joshua, he's greater than Moses, he's greater than the priest, and you would be mad, you would be insane to take up your eyes off him. So it's my prayer for us as a community that as we go through this term two, and look at the book of Hebrews, that your faith in Jesus, that your understanding of Jesus is just going to grow and grow and grow, and your confidence in him will also grow. Sounds good? I think so. I'm really excited. So how about we pray, and we'll jump into this series. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, there is a pattern for many of us who gather on a weekly basis. We gather to worship you, to sing songs of praise to you, to meet in community, to pray, to read your word, and to hear your word actually explained. And so while there's a kind of rhythm to that in our life, we do want to acknowledge your presence here with us. We take hold of that promise that wherever two or three are gathered, that Jesus is present. And so we acknowledge that your Son, Jesus, is with us in this room. We acknowledge that your Spirit is at work in our lives individually and as a community, pointing us towards who Jesus is. And we acknowledge that your Word, the Bible, is breathed by you to us. In it, we can know your mind, your character, your will, and your purpose, and your Son, Jesus. And I pray all of these things will be real to us today. If we'll come from a really busy day, if we've got a really busy week ahead, I just pray, just for a short moment, that we can allow your Spirit's work to do his work in our life and help us to understand Jesus and our faith and our confidence in him more. Amen. I don't know if you've ever been asked the question, is God real? And if God is real, why can't we see him? So you often see this in the media, don't we? And you may have had it in your workplace. You know, you believe in God, you're a churchgoer. But if God is real, why can't we see him? That's kind of a valid question, isn't it? Well, part of the problem to answer that question is simply the fact that you were born in the wrong time in history. So if you were born in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve before sin and death actually entered in the world, you could have seen God, you could have talked to God, and God could have talked to you. There's this really cool line in Genesis that they walked with God in the cool of the day. So it's this idea that in the morning time or the afternoon, you could be walking along the road and you could see God. God would be there and you could speak to God and God would speak back to you. And you could ask him all the big questions in life. You could say, well, God, you know, what's the go with a platypus? You know, what were you thinking there? Or you can say to God, how come my next door neighbour has the NBN and I don't? Or you can say to God, you know, in 2012, when Sydney won the grand final and Hawthorn clearly were the better team, God, what were you thinking? Why did you allow such things to happen? You could see God, you could speak to God, and God could see and speak to you. But we don't live in that world any longer, do we? We live in a world where sin and decay and death has actually entered into the world, where we've been expelled from the Garden of Eden, where we no longer can actually see God, and if we saw God, we would actually be destroyed. So what evidence is there for us to believe in a God that is visible? Well, right at the beginning of our Bibles, in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "In the beginning, God..." Now, virtually everybody who's lived on this earth, doesn't matter what culture, what part of the world that you come from, even what point in history you come from, has believed in that verse. In the beginning was God. Virtually everybody believes that there is a God of some sort, a spirit of some sort, or spirits of some sort. It's only actually in recent history, the last 250 years or so, when we've got these people called atheists, people who actually don't believe that there is a God. For you not to believe there is a God, something really has to happen to you. Or you have to be educated in a certain way. What the Bible actually says is that we're born, because we are made in the image of God, we are actually born to know and be in a relationship with God. And there's something about us that actually cries out for the divine. I don't know how many conversations I've had with people who have started off the conversation and they've slapped the table and they say, "I don't believe in God." But by the time you get to the end of the conversation, you discover that, in fact, that they do believe in God. It's just that they're actually hacked off with God. They're angry with God about something. Or I don't know how many funerals that I've taken of people in the community who have spent their whole life denying the existence of God, but when an uncle or a cousin or a son or a daughter or a grandmother has passed away, they're desperate to know that that person is in the presence of God, that they're in heaven. So somewhere deep within the recesses of the way that we're actually made in the image of God, we believe in the opening verse of Genesis, "In the beginning was God." But what other evidence is there? Well, Psalm 19 says, "Creation, the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they reveal his knowledge." If you want to believe in the existence of God, just look out your window as you drive home tonight. The stars declare his glory. The creation declares his glory. Over the school holiday, our family went for a walk in the Buttawang National Park. Don't you reckon that's a cool name, Buttawang? Buttawang is just a cool name. It's down south, and it's like the Blue Mountains, but it's better because nobody actually knows about it. And we climbed this castle, and you get to the top of this castle, and you just got this panoramic view, and it actually whispers to you that there is a creator God who's powerful and is creative, and creation actually sings to us that there is a God and we should get to know this God who created creation. But Romans, Paul says in Romans chapter 1 verse 20, he says, "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his external powers and divine natures have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse." So we're actually without excuse. You say, what about the person who's never heard anything about God? And the Bible would say that person actually doesn't exist. that we're made in the image of God. There's something in us that actually draws or yells out or craves to know God, and creation itself sings about God's reality. But Romans chapter 1 verse 18, it says, "The wrath of God has been revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth of their wickedness." What's that talking about? Well, Paul says creation sings about the glory and the nature and the reality of God, but we actually suppress that truth. We deny that reality. There's all this evidence around us that points, it's got God's fingerprints on it all around us, but we suppress that knowledge about God because why? Because we don't want to live in a world where there is a God. We want to actually live independently from God. And so we actually try and fool ourselves. When I was a youth pastor in Newcastle, there was this kid who had a drug addiction, and his parents came to our church and they were incredibly worried about this teenage kid. The kid had started stealing from them. He had started actually stealing from other people in the community. They would actually try and lock this kid in the room, and the dad would sometimes sleep outside of the window to try to, you know, protect this kid from actually running away. And they said to me, "Andrew, could you actually try and come around and, you know, speak to our son?" And so I said, "I don't know what use I could be." And so I went around and I started having a chat, and I said, "Look, mate, your mum and dad, they're just really worried about you, and they're really worried about your drug habit and your drug addiction." And he says, "Drug habit, drug addiction?" He's saying, "I don't have a drug habit. I don't have a drug addiction. I don't have any problems. My parents are just manipulative, controlling, horrible people. They're trying to actually destroy my life." Can you see what he was trying to do? He was suppressing the truth actually about himself. And this is what we do when we suppress the truth about the knowledge of God. We try to pretend that he's not there. Amy Winehouse was another famous singer who actually died because of her drug addiction. In one of her songs, she says, "Rehab ain't gonna teach me nothing." In other words, nobody could actually speak truth into her life. And so the first point of evidence, according to the Bible, is that we're actually made in the image of God. There's something about us, if we're honest, we want to know God. The second point in terms of evidence is creation. And I want you to think about yourselves here this afternoon, that in a sense, you're in a courtroom, that God is in the dock. In a sense, I'm trying to defend God, and you're the jury, and you're trying to weigh up, is there enough information for me to believe in the reality or the existence of God? But enough about creation out there. Let's try and think about creation in your bedroom. I'm reading a book at the moment by Bill Bryson, A Short History of Nearly Everything. My father-in-law actually put me onto this. This guy's not a Christian, but he's just got these great facts about the world in which we live in. He says it's estimated that there are around 100 million insect species that have yet to be identified. He says at the current rate of identification, it will take us another 50,000 years before we identify every insect that there is to know in the world. Don't you find that complex? Don't you find that amazing? Don't you find that mind-boggling? But it gets even better. I think about your bedroom. Think about your mattress. He says in your mattress, there are 20 million microscopic mites living in your mattress. And every night they actually come out and they suck on your oil and they eat your dead skin. Doesn't that make you believe in the existence of God? That's amazing. Do you know what else he says? He says, you know, no. He says, think about your pillowcase. He says, your pillowcase, the average pillowcase, its life expectancy is for 6 years. And even for you clean freaks who wash your pillowcase every week, he says at the end of that 6 years, 10% of the weight is made up of dead skin, dead mites, and mite poo. So when you put your head on your pillow tonight, just think about the glory and the wonder of creation. Isn't that amazing? I've got even a better story. So when I first went to theological college, I was living at home, and I never knew that you changed your sheets. So my mum would just change the sheets every week, unknown to me. It just happened magically that I have new sheets every week. And so when I went to theological college, I put my bed sheet down, and that was it for the year. I didn't change it. Didn't occur to me to actually change it. And at the end of the year, you had to pack up your room because you went home on holidays, and I got this sheet up, and you could have lit a match and it just would have went woof. It could have made the Guinness Book of Records for mites, man. It was just amazing. But I reckon that sheet points to the existence of God, doesn't it? Oh, think about cells. He says this about cells. He says the wonder of cells. He says the simplest of cells is beyond human ingenuity. He says to build the most basic yeast cell, for example, you would have to take the same number of components that are found in a Boeing 777 jetliner and fit them into a sphere just 5 microns across, and then somehow you would have to persuade that sphere to reproduce itself. Or he says, think about the cells in your own body. He says, life starts with a single cell. The first cell splits to become 2, and 2 become 4, and so on. And after 47 doublings, you have 10,000 trillion cells. And every one of these cells knows exactly what to do to persevere and nurture you from the moment of conception to your last breath. Don't you find the human body it's just amazing? I said we went on to this bushwalk and we climbed a little mountain called the Castle, and it's a bit of a climb. You've got to go up these ropes, and it's a beautiful panoramic view, and creation itself sings the glory and the wonder of God. But then actually I look at my kids and I look actually how wonderfully they're made, and I believe that there just has to be a designer, a creator behind them. Bill Bryson actually says that our cells actually only live on average for about a month. Our cells are constantly reproducing themselves and then laying down their lives so that we can live. When was the last time you thanked cells for giving up their life for you? We should have a moment in church just to actually be quiet and give thanks for the life of a cell dying for you tonight, shouldn't we? But in Romans chapter 1, verse 21, it says, for although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but in their thinking they became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. What Paul says, he says, we've got all this evidence around us that there actually is a God. You'd have to actually be mad not to actually believe in a creator and a designer, but our hearts and our minds are darkened against that. C.S. Lewis puts it this way. He says, you know, your hunger points to the reality that there is food, and your thirst points to the reality that there is water, and your desire to worship points to the reality that there is a God. But we deny that reality. So I believe in God because I'm made in the image of God. I believe in God because of creation. I believe in God because tonight I'm going to sleep with 20 million mites, and I find that amazing. But I believe in God because of the Bible. A couple of years ago, I was doing Christianity Explained with a Muslim couple. And they asked a great question. They said, well, you know, how do you know that the Bible is true and the Quran isn't? How do you know that these words are true and these words aren't? How do you know that this book is true and this book isn't? That's a great question. And so I said, oh, I'll go away and research that for you, because I couldn't think of an answer right on the spot. And I came back to him with this answer, that the Bible isn't just a collection of wise sayings like that from the Buddha. The Bible isn't just a collection of some person's inspiration of 33 years in a cave like that of Muhammad. The Bible is a record of God speaking to his people Israel over thousands of years. And in that Bible, there's a consistent and a coherent message. And in that Bible, promises and predictions are made. And we can actually discover whether the Bible is true or not on whether the fact that these promises and predictions come true. And this is where we pick up the book of Hebrews. It's taken a while to get there, hasn't it? So Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. So in the past, God has actually spoken to us through the prophets, through the Old Testament. And what has he said to us? Well, right back at the beginning, in Genesis chapter 3, we have messed everything up. Sin and death has actually entered into the world. Right at the beginning of the Bible, we find the gospel. We find God's promise of a crusher, of a savior. In chapter 3, verse 15, God says to Satan, "This savior, this crusher, he will crush your head and he will strike your heel." And so right at the beginning of the Bible, we see that there's going to be a crusher or a Messiah or a Savior actually sent. And we know that this Savior will be born of Eve, so it's going to be a person. But there's millions of people who live in the world, and how are we going to actually find out who this crusher is? Well, in chapter 12 of Genesis, it says that this crusher is going to come as a descendant of Abraham. So now we know the nation. This crusher is going to come from Israel. And then if you go to Genesis chapter 49, we see that this crusher will actually come from a particular tribe within Israel, Judah. So we know that this crusher is going to be human. It's going to come from Israel. He's going to come from Israel. He's going to come from a particular tribe, which is Judah. And then in 2 Samuel chapter 7, Nathan has this vision of God. And God says to Nathan about David, he says this, "The Lord declares that the Lord himself will establish a house for you when your days are over and you rest with your ancestors. I will rise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." So now we're getting more and more focused, aren't we? This crusher, this savior, he will be human. He will come from Israel. He will come from Judah. He will come from the line of David. But it gets even more specific than that. About 1,000 to 500 years before the life of Jesus, God raised up all these prophets. And these prophets actually predicted in minute detail the coming of this crusher. This is what they said about him. The Savior will be born of a virgin, born in Bethlehem, brought up out of Egypt. When he turns up, the lame will walk, the blind will see, the deaf will hear. He will go into Jerusalem riding on a colt. He will be betrayed by friends. He will be sold for 30 pieces of silver. He will be falsely accused. He will be silent. He will be interrogated, spat on, and mocked. People will reject him. He will be pierced with nails, even before the crucifixion was actually invented. He will be stripped naked. He will die with the wicked. And on the third day, he will rise again. 1,000 years, 500 years before Jesus was even born, you had these prophets prophesying that the crusher, the savior of the world, would be this person. And then for 400 years, you had silence. You didn't have a word from God. And then all of a sudden, the greatest prophet of the Old Testament turns up, John the Baptist, and he points to Jesus and he says, "Behold the Lamb of God. Behold, here comes the one who is the Savior of the world, who will take away the sins of the world." And just in a few, 33 years, Jesus fulfills every and every one of those predictions and every one of those prophecies completely and totally. When I look at the Bible, it's written over so many thousands of years through so many authors, yet it's just got this one coherent theme and one coherent message, which is about Jesus. And when you read the Bible, you think, well, no human is actually smart enough to actually bring all of that together. It has to have the authorship of God. So I believe in God because I'm made in the image of God. I believe in God because creation sings about him. I believe in the God because of the Bible, and I believe in God because of Jesus. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us through his Son, whom he appointed heir over all things and through whom also he made the universe. Who is this one Jesus? The Bible will not just allow you to allow him just to be a baby in a manger in Bethlehem. The Bible will not allow you to see Jesus as just some great prophet or some great teacher.
or even somebody who actually died on the cross and rose again. The Bible, the writer of Hebrews says, look at Jesus. He is the one who actually made all things. I can remember when I first became a Christian, and I thought Jesus came into existence when he was born in Bethlehem. But Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega. He has no beginning and he has no end. He has been with God in perfect unity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, even before the creation of the world. The world actually was created by him and for him. Yeah, he's the heir of all things. All things actually belong to him. I can remember going on Mexico mission and flying over the Pacific Ocean. It was a beautiful night. You could see the stars and you could see the Pacific Ocean. And I realized that this one, Jesus, actually created that and it belongs to him. I've been to Lake Louise in Canada and seen the Rocky Mountains and seen the beauty and the grandeur of that. And I understand that Jesus, he created that and it belongs to him. And friends, this one, this Jesus, who's the heir of all things, you belong to him as well. He created you. You were created to be in relationship with him. What is more, the book of Hebrews says, in these last days he has spoken to us through his Son, who appointed heir over all things, and he has made, who made the world. So nothing has actually been made that hasn't been made by Jesus. And also in verse 3 it says, the Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. I mentioned before, the problem with actually seeing God is that we were just born in the wrong time of history. That if you're born in the Garden of Eden, you could actually have seen God. But there was a time in human history where you could have walked around the dusty streets of Jerusalem, and if you bumped into Jesus of Nazareth, you were bumping into God. God incarnate, God in flesh, the exact representation of God. And notice that it says that he holds everything together by the power of his word. Remember, he said that dead girl, he walks into the room and he says, Talitha Kum, wake up, and he brings her up out of death. Remember, he's actually in that storm, and he says to the winds, the waves, be silent, be still, and they obey his very command. The Bible teaches us that Jesus not only created the world, Jesus actually upholds and sustains the world by the power of his word. Take a deep breath. Go. That breath is given to you by Jesus. Jesus removes his sustaining power from creation, from this world, from you and I, and we cease to actually exist. So I believe in God because I'm made in the image of God. I believe in God because creation sings of his wonder. I believe in God because of the Bible, and the Bible is trustworthy and true. And I believe in God because of Jesus, because of who he is. Now, some of you here today, and you know, you're not really into all these facts, are you? Some of you actually are here today and actually you have a belief in God apart from facts. You believe and you follow Jesus and you're actually not sure why you believe and follow Jesus. Maybe you grew up in a Christian family. Maybe you actually had some sort of experience, some sort of a spiritual experience, and you're just following Jesus and you don't really have any evidence for the reason why you follow Jesus. I get that. I understand that. But the problem with that kind of faith is that when the storms of life come, and they do come, you won't actually have any foundations to base your faith upon. If your faith is just about experience and getting one experience after another experience after another experience, it might even just be through worship. You know, you get the hit every week to actually build up your faith. What happens if that's actually taken away from you? And what actually happens when it comes time to talk about that with that workmate, about your faith in Jesus, or you know, your kids or your next door neighbor about your faith in Jesus, and you haven't done actually the hard work of figuring out why you believe and what you believe? Friends, God actually doesn't want us to have a mindless faith. He wants to have a faith that is actually built upon the facts and the evidence as he's revealed himself to us. One of the great skeptics of the Bible is Thomas, isn't it? Thomas and Peter, they're the two guys that always seem to be putting their foot in their mouth. If anybody says something stupid, if anybody says something outlandish, it's always Peter. And if it's not Peter, it's Thomas. Remember after the death of Jesus, that Jesus appears to the 10 in the upper room. Thomas is not there. And the 10 in the upper room get to see the risen Christ. And all of a sudden they go from fearful and defeated people to be people full of faith, and they're excited because they've seen the risen Christ. And then Jesus goes, and then Thomas comes, and they say to Thomas, "Thomas, we've seen Jesus. Jesus is alive." And Thomas says, "No, you haven't." And Thomas says, "Unless I actually see him myself, unless I put my fingers into his wounds, I will not believe." And then another week actually goes by, doesn't it? And can you imagine the disciples? You imagine how excited they are. They're talking about the resurrected Jesus. Jesus is alive. Jesus is alive. And Thomas, for that whole week, saying, "No, he's not. No, he's not. No, he's not." And then eventually, Jesus actually turns up. And Thomas actually gets to see the risen Christ. Jesus says, "Get your fingers and put them into my side. Take your fingers and put them into my scar." And Thomas says, "My Lord and my God." Friends, I believe in God because I'm made in the image of God. I believe in God because of the creation, because of the Bible, because of Jesus, and because of the apostles' witness to who Christ is. Here we see men and women, their lives were transformed. Most of them died for this belief that Jesus once was crucified, but now he is alive. But it's even more than that. I believe in God because of what God has been doing in this world for the past 2,000 years. For the past 2,000 years, he's been taking people from every tribe and every language, every religion, every place of the earth, and he's been revealing his son to them, and their lives have actually been transformed. I was reading a story this week of a Malaysian pastor who, when he was 14 years of age, he was a Muslim guy, 14 years of age, he was asleep and he had a vision. And in his vision, he was off in space, and in space he came across this figure who was white and glowing, and he knew it was Jesus. And in his vision, he actually gave his life and his faith to Jesus. And the person interviewing says, "Well, how did you know it was Jesus? I mean, it could have been anybody." He says, "Well, when your spirit actually comes and encounters the true and living God, you know who it is." And then he woke up out of this vision, and he equated Christianity with the West, and the only Western song that he knew was Jingle Bells. So he starts singing Jingle Bells to Jesus as his first kind of worship song to Jesus. He would go along to the mosque, and he would start to actually pray to Jesus in the mosque. Eventually, he found a community of believers, and they gave him a Bible, and they started teaching him through the gospel, and he started putting foundations to his faith, and now he's a pastor who actually promotes Jesus in that part of the world. And friends, that is happening here. Here in this church, we see kids actually reaching out, kids from non-church backgrounds, kids from the skating parks, kids from, Pennant Hills High, giving their lives to Jesus and actually having their lives transformed. We see people who have actually been unfaithful in marriage repent of that because they see who Jesus is. He changes their life and he renews their marriages. We see people in this church, we have even seen lawyers in this church come to know Jesus. Can you imagine that? Lawyers in the kingdom of God, Enoch. It's amazing. And Todd, who's not here. I believe in God because I'm made in the image of God. I believe in God because creation sings of his glory. I believe in God because of the Bible. I believe in God because of Jesus. I believe in God because of the apostles' witness to Jesus. I believe in God because of what I see him doing in the world and the life of others. But do you know why I believe in God? At 16 years of age, on a beach by myself, I got to the point that I believed Jesus was true. And at that point, God's Spirit came into my life and testified with my spirit that yes, Andrew, now you actually belong to Him. And I could cry out to God and I could call Him my Father, knowing that I was His child. The Bible speaks about that in a number of different ways. Being born again, being born of the Spirit, your eyes being spiritually open, being grafted into the vine. It doesn't matter what language you use, but when God's Spirit actually comes into your life and reveals the glory of who Jesus is, you can't give Him up, can you? People in your workplace might actually think you're mad, might think you're actually crazy for following Jesus, but who gives a rip if this is who Jesus is? It might be hard, it might be costly, it might be difficult to follow Jesus, but who gives a rip if this is who Jesus is? On Maundy Thursday, we recited a kind of a modern day creed, and we're going to do that today. Just to finish our service, we're going to recite a creed together, which is talking about having confidence in Jesus. And so I want you to read the red part, the letters that are in red, but I want you to do it in such a way. You know, people keep on saying to me, Andrew, you know, we're northern suburbs people, you know, we're highly educated, we don't get excited about it. But stuff that. Like, let's get excited and passionate about something. So when you say this, say it like you mean it. Even if you're faking it, it'll do you good. Okay. So, 1, 2, 3. Who healed the sick, the blind, and the paralyzed, and even raised the dead. He cast out evil powers and confronted corrupt leaders and cleansed the temple. He favored the poor, turned water into wine, walked on water, calmed the storms. He died for the sins of the world, rose from the dead, and ascended to the Father, sent the Holy Spirit. Who taught in word and example, sign and wonder. He preached parables of the kingdom of God on hillsides, from boats, in temples, in homes, at banquets and parties, along the road, on beaches, in towns, by day and by night. He taught the way of love for God and neighbor, for stranger and enemy, for outcast and alien. You're tiring, keep your confidence up. Who called disciples, led them, gave them new names and a new purpose. He sent them out to preach good news. He washed their feet as servants. That's better. He walked with them, ate with them, called them friends, rebuked them, encouraged them, promised to leave them and then return, and promised to be with them always. He taught them to pray. He rose early to pray, stole away to desolate places to pray, fasted and faced agonizing temptations. Wept in the garden and prayed, not my will but yours be done. He rejoiced, he sang, he feasted, he wept.
We
so we follow him, learn his ways, seek to obey his teaching and live by his example. We walk with him, walk in him, abide in him as a branch in a vine.
We
have not seen him but we love him. His words to us are words of eternal life. And to know him is to know the true and living God. We do not see him now. Excellent. Well done. What we're going to do now, we're going to actually celebrate communion. You know, sometimes we celebrate communion, we have to whisper. We don't have to whisper today. What I want you to do is come and have communion. The bread symbolizes Jesus' body, which was broken for us. The cup symbolizes his blood, which was spilled for us. And I want you to take the bread, but then actually take the cup and actually turn to the person behind you and say, have confidence in Jesus. Or you might say, keep following Jesus. Or this is why Jesus is real to me, as a means of actually encouraging one another in our faith. So come, eat and drink. And as you do that, have confidence in Jesus and encourage the person behind you to have confidence in Jesus as well. Let's eat and drink. Come on, let's do it.